So according to Mark chapter 1, on verse number 13. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. He was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. And the Lord will bless this word. There is a strange little thing about human nature, but very often we find it easier to remember bad things about people than to remember the good. I often think that if I were to ask 10 brethren, what do you know about John Mark? I suppose that 8 or 9 of them would say, oh, isn't he the one who went with Paul so far and then turned back? I'd say, in other words, you mean that he was the servant who failed? He was recovered, of course, as we know, but nevertheless, for a little while, he did lapse. He was indeed the servant who failed for a little while. Now, it is an evidence of the great grace of God that it is John Mark, the servant who failed, who writes for us the story, the lovely story, of the servant who never failed. I suppose that every Christian knows that this is Mark's portrayal of the Lord Jesus. It is the portrait of a servant who never failed. We keep encouraging young believers to saturate their souls in the Gospels. These Gospels are filled with Christ, looking at him from varying aspects, occupation with his person in different ways, but always occupation with Christ. This little verse that we have read, it seems to be so full for me of so many things. I want to dwell upon just some of the clauses in the verse that will bring out for us something of the greatness, something of the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus. He was there. Who was there? We're going to dwell upon the pronoun. He was there. We're going to emphasize the pronoun and find out just who he was, who was there in the wilderness. And where exactly was he in the wilderness? For how long? For 40 days. For what purpose? To be tempted of Satan. And his company? The wild beasts. And eventually the angels who ministered to him. This little verse is full of Christ. And I often think that perhaps in some senses it is almost like a little summary, like a little condensing of the story of Mark's Gospel. He was there. Now, we all know, as we have said, that Mark writes the story of the Lord Jesus as a servant. But it's rather important to notice that when Mark begins his Gospel, he says that he's going to tell us the story of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, if we had found that at the beginning of John's Gospel, we'd not have been in the least surprised. But for the Gospel by Mark to have a beginning quite like this is really something. He says, I'm going to tell you about the Son of God. But nevertheless, he says, I'm going to tell you the story of his servant character, his service. I'm going to portray that for you. It is the story of the servant of God. But right at the very beginning, says Mark, I want to remind you that he is the Son of God. Now, this is an interesting thing, that here is the story of a son who has become a servant. Or, if you like, the story of a servant who is nevertheless a son. Now this must have been strange to Jewish ears, because every Jewish household knew that there was all the difference in the world between sons and servants. Servants were not sons. Sons were not servants. Every Jew knew that. We have been speaking this morning about the dignity and about the position and the glory of sonship. And yet here is a son who, although he is a son, nevertheless has become a servant. Even the prodigal knew that there was a difference between servants and sons. When he decided to make his way back, you'll remember that he had a little sermon made up. He never got preaching it, not all of it, not in its entirety. But he decided that what he was going to say was that he was not worthy to be called a son. He was going to say, "Make me as one of thy hired servants." The prodigal knew that there was so much difference between servants and sons. Here is a son who has become a servant. It is Philippians 2 all over again. Here is one who, although he is a son, has stooped to become a servant, and I tell you what he has done. He has actually added a new dimension to sonship by moving into a servant character. And he has also added a new dimension, a new dignity, if you like, to service, in that this servant is in fact a son. Here is a great practical encouragement for you and for me, that although we are sons, we are certainly expected to be servants. And although we are servants, nevertheless, it is our joy to be sons. And when we have read that he was there, we keep remembering that right throughout this lovely gospel by Mark, the Lord Jesus is the son who has become a servant. And because of that, of course, there are many lovely characteristics of Mark's gospel that emphasize the servant character of the Lord Jesus. I think that while there are some pointed out very often, like the word immediately and forthwith and straight away and words like that, that emphasize the obedience, the prompt obedience of the true servant, there's another little word that really ought to be emphasized more in our ministry. It ought to be pointed out more than what it is in this gospel by Mark. It is a very tiny little word. Before boys and girls can say conjunction, they learn at school to say that this is the joining word. It is the tiny little word "and." When I was at school, if I had used the word "and" as often as Mark uses it, I'd have had my knuckles rubbed. You're not allowed to do that now, but my teacher did it. And I'd have had my knuckles rubbed, and teacher would have said, "Don't you know what the capital letters for? Don't you know where to put in a full stop? Don't you know where to start again?" But Mark, well, he seems to forget all the rules of grammar as far as we're concerned. And he uses this little word "and." He uses it so abundantly. I think you'll find that 11 chapters out of 16, they all begin with the word "and." Mark begins sentences. He begins paragraphs. He keeps using this little word. I mentioned this one evening in a meeting. And the next evening, a dear sister came to me. And I don't remember the exact number, but she said to me something like this. She said, "There are 1,100 and so many references to this little word in the Gospel by Mark." I said, "How do you know that?" She said, "I sat up half the night counting them." She said, "I was so intrigued by it." Why should that be? So many of this tiny little word "am," just because it is the joining word. Here is the story of a servant who never rests. When one thing is done, there's another thing to be done, and another thing, and another thing. And I wonder, brethren, if this is the true meaning, the deeper meaning of that verse that we quote so often, where the Lord Jesus said, the foxes are fools, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. At night time, when the birds were nesting, in the daytime, when the foxes were resting in their lairs, it seems that somehow, wherever the Son of Man went, they made demands upon him. You remember they came to him, and they said, all men seek for thee. And they seem to be ever searching him out and demanding his ministry. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Here is the servant son, and he was there in the wilderness. Now I wish that I could capture for you the atmosphere of the Judean wilderness. I think it would deepen our appreciation of this servant son if we could somehow get into the atmosphere of the wilderness. Some years ago, on a visit to Israel, we said to a young friend of ours in Bethlehem, I said, I'd like to see a place called Marsada. It's not a biblical name, but some of you may have heard of it. Marsada. He said, nobody goes to Marsada. I said, we'd like to go, just two of us. He said, Marsada. He said, you don't know where Marsada is. Ah, but we said, we do know, that's why we want to go. He said, Marsada is in the heart of the Judean wilderness. I said, yes, we know that. That's why we'd like to go to Marsada. He said, no one will take you. Oh, I said, you know a lot of people in Bethlehem. Maybe you'd like someone to take us. He said, nobody goes to Marsaba. That was how he left us. Nobody goes to Marsaba. But he came to us a day or two later. He said, I found someone who will take you part of the way, but not all the way. I said, that's all right. What do we do then? He said, you have to walk. He said, all right. We want to go to Marsada. If you find someone who will take us part of the way, we'll go part of the way. So, our guide, he took us part of the way to Marsada. He says, what will you do now? Well, we said, we'll walk, but it's a long way. But we said, we want to get to Marsada. All right, he said, get into the car, I'll take you another little bit. And he took us another distance, and eventually, he took us where there wasn't any road at all, as far as Marsala. Marsala. I remember stepping out of that old bagel, and the silence was weird. It was eerie. There wasn't a bird. There wasn't a blade of grass. There wasn't a sound of any sort. The silence could be felt. And I remember standing looking around. And I confess to a tear as I thought of this verse. He was there. In the wilderness. The Son of God. In all his glory become a servant. And he was there in the wilderness. Not for an hour or two, as we were. Not for an afternoon. But he was there in the wilderness 40 days. I thought to myself, as I stood and wiped the tears, 6 weeks. In all the loneliness, the barrenness of this wilderness, he was there, who was the Son of God, become a servant. What he did. Well, of course, immediately then, you become interested when you remember that this is not the only 40-day period in our Bible. Indeed, books have been written about the 40-day periods of Scripture. So many of the ancients had their 40 days. Noah had his 40 days. You remember his story. Moses had his 40 days twice on the mount. 40 days on two occasions. He was up on that mount. You remember that Elijah had his 40-day experience. And Jonah had his. And there were spies in the wilderness, in the land, searching out the land for 40 days. And it seems that over and over again, we keep finding this 40-day experience. 40-day. In the ministry and life of the Lord Jesus, there were three 40-day experiences. Two of them are obvious, and one of them is concealed. There was a 40-day period at the beginning, when in infancy he was hidden from men. We don't really know much of what happened during those first 40 days of his life, but we do know that when eventually Mary carried him to the court of the woman, and Simeon held him in his arms, and blessed God and blessed them, that according to the book of Leviticus in chapter 12, he must have been 40 days old. 40 days. 40 days hidden in infancy, and then presented to the temple, presented in the arms of this man, whom we call Old Simeon. The Bible never calls him Old Simeon, by the way. But I suppose he was old. He talks about dying. He likely was an old man. But at least what he did was this. He taught us how to worship. He stood in the temple with a Christ in his arms. And he looked up and he addressed God. And he spoke of the Christ in his arms and showed us how to worship. We today have the privilege of standing in a greater sanctuary with the same Christ in our arms and speaking to the same heavens. And there's a lovely principle here, brethren. It says of Simeon that he blessed God, and then a little further down it says he blessed them. The man who can bless God blesses God's people. The man who can speak well of God speaks well of God's people. And so it was at the end of 40 days. Here is the Savior being presented in the temple, if you like, to the nation. 40 days in infancy. Then you know, of course, that at the other end of the story, there was a 40-day period when, risen from the dead, he showed himself to his disciples, showed himself alive, it says the Acts of the Apostles, showed himself alive for 40 days. The world never saw him, of course. Last the world saw of him was a rejected man, nailed to a tree, abandoned, maybe still wearing the thorny crown, rejected. The world has not seen him since. But when he came out of that tomb, left it empty, and showed himself alive to his disciples, it was for 40 days that he moved amongst them, a 40-day period again. Then he presented himself to the heavens, 40 days hidden in infancy, and presented to the temple, 40 days hidden from the world, and then presented to the heavens. And here, 40 days hidden in the wilderness, and at the end of it, presented to the nation. 40 days in the wilderness. How do you think the disciples knew, apart from inspiration, what happened in the wilderness? In the meal offering of Leviticus chapter 2, there was a form of that offering that was baking in the oven. You can't see what's happening in the oven. In the oven, the offering was being prepared in the heat of the oven, where men could not see, where the human eye could not penetrate. And the offering is being prepared in the oven. I wonder, did he tell them what had happened in the wilderness? I wonder, did he, during those years of ministry with them, did he tell them about the sufferings of those 40 days? Did he tell them the details of the temptation? Of course, we know about inspiration. And at any rate, they have told us now, these writers, what happened during those 40 days in the wilderness. He was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan. Tempted. Now, this is where we've got to be very, very careful. Tempted. What does this mean? Could he be tempted to sin? Is it right to say that he was tempted to sin, but he did not sin? It's not right, brethren. Not right. Here is such a man that can be tempted with it to sin. Now we have come to speak about the impeccability of the Lord Jesus. When we use that word, which is not of course a Bible word, but neither is Trinity, and neither are some of these other words that we use. When we speak about his impeccability, we mean that here is one who not only did not sin, but could not sin. And this is so important. Now I can remember whenever you mention the impeccability of the Lord Jesus and said that he could not sin, I can remember when every heart in unison would have said amen. But today it is being questioned. I remember when, first of all, I was questioned about it after a meeting, having tried to teach the impeccability of the Lord Jesus, and a brother came to me after the meeting disagreeing. I think I was speechless. I couldn't believe it. That someone in the privilege of fellowship of assemblies was denying, even questioning, the impeccability of the Savior. But now, it is commonplace. Oh, I appeal to young brethren in particular, that you get yourself well grounded in early Christian experience as this, that we have a Savior who did not sin because he would not sin because he could not sin, and we call that impeccability. But you say then, being tempted is a different thing. Depends what you mean by being tempted. You see, there are two different ways of understanding this word tempted in our Bible. It means two things. It must do. I could prove to you that it must mean two different things. Because I read in one place that God doesn't tempt any man. And I read in another place that God tempted Abraham. There are no contradictions. The word tempted is being used in different ways. I read in another place that God cannot be tempted. And yet I read in another place in this very epistle of the Hebrews, I read that God, he upbraided them and he says, your fathers tempted me. What does this mean? It means there are two different ways of using and understanding the word tempted. There is a temptation, which is the common lot of all of us, that because we've got these old natures, we can be seduced, we can be enticed, that it is possible to tempt us. Our Lord Jesus was never tempted to sin. Never. But you say there is a verse, and I know the verse you're thinking about, at the end of Hebrews chapter 4. I can remember speaking about it at a meeting one evening. There were obviously some of the meeting who didn't agree with impeccability. When the meeting was over, I saw this company of young brethren at the back of the hall, and one very vocal young man in the middle of the crowd with his Bible open and his finger tapping the page, and he would keep saying, and what about this? What about this? What does this verse say? And I moved slowly across. I said, I suppose you're in Hebrews chapter 4. He said, yes, that's right. He says, what does it say? I said, what does it say? He says, it says that he was on all points tempted like we are, but he didn't sin. I said, it doesn't say that. What does it say? It says he was on all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. I said, yes, and that is not the whole truth. You follow that, which my brethren often point out, that he was in all points tempted like as we are, apart from sin, or sin apart. And a rather sad little thing is that some brethren change the wording and they change it correctly, and they still don't see the meaning of the verse. You see, in our good authorized version, and we all love it, it looks as though he was in all points tempted like as we are, but he did not sin. And that's not what the verse means. He was at all points tempted like as we are, apart from sin. Take that little expression, apart from sin, and put it for a moment in the middle of the verse. I'm not saying it belongs there, but put it in the middle of the verse until you get the sense of it, and then you'll never forget the meaning. And read it like this. He was in all points, apart from sin, tempted like we are. Oh, says the writer, he was tempted and tried and tested and proved. But he says, I'm not speaking about sin. These are not sinful temptations. He was in all parts of points apart from sin, tempted like as we are. Say, what does it mean? Look, I come to you one day, and I have something in my hand, and I say to you, you see that? That is pure gold. And you look at it, you're a bit cynical, a bit skeptical. I say, you don't believe me. I say, that is pure gold. You don't believe me. All right, I say, you take it, test it, try it, prove it, do what you like with it. But I know that eventually you'll come back to me and you say, you're right, it is pure gold. I tested it, I tried it, I proved it, I put it through, subjected it to every test. There's no dross, it's pure gold. Oh, it seems to me as if the Father is saying, the sin, miserable. You remember the first man in the garden? I want you to come and see the second man in the wilderness. You remember what you did to the first man in the garden? Come and see the second man in the wilderness. Test him. Try him. Prove him. Do what you will. Suggest what you will. But at the end of 40 days, you have to acknowledge he's pure gold. There's no dross. He is a sinlessly perfect man. So sinlessly perfect that he cannot even be tempted to sin. But now, they come back with another argument, and this is what they say. They say, look, if he cannot be tempted, he's not a real man. This is not real manhood. What do they mean by real manhood? If they mean that he's not a man like I am, well, he's not. No, he's not. Certainly not. Because I have something that he didn't have, and he has something that I don't have. What I have that he didn't have is an old sinful nature. He never had that. And what he has that I don't have is that this man is God. And the character of God doesn't change. Listen to James, what he said. James says, God cannot be tempted with evil. I say, James, tell me, doesn't matter if this is God in the high heavens, or God in the wilderness of Judea, or God at a carpenter's bench in Nazareth. I think that James would say to me, the character of God never changes. And if God has chosen to become incarnate, to become a man, nevertheless, this is God who cannot be tempted with evil. You just cannot tempt him to sin. But then they insist. Look, they say, if he is a real, true man, he must be vulnerable. Now, in all fairness to these brethren, they do say he did not sin. Oh yes, they insist that he did not sin. In all fairness, we must say that. But they say, look, if he is a real true man, if this is true manhood, he must be capable of sinning, even though he did not sin. Tell me, I almost shudder to ask you, is he not a real man yet? And does that mean, according to their thesis, according to their argument, that there is a man in the glory who is vulnerable? A man in the glory who is tempted? It's unthinkable. He was in all points, apart from sin, tempted. How then was he tempted? Weariness, disappointment, thirst, hunger, I believe bereavement. I think Joseph must have died when our Lord was at an earlier age. Being rejected, being misunderstood, being scandalized, and then all the physical pain that he endured. Oh, he was in all points tempted like as we are, tested and tried. But the writer says, I'm not speaking about sin. No, no. That's a different thing. Temptation to sin, that's another thing. You cannot tempt the servant, the son, to sin. He was there in the wilderness 40 days tempter of Satan, and was with the wine feast. The wine feast. The Greeks were very rich in prepositions. They were very explicit and specific with their preposition. That's why they're so important in our New Testament. This little word, with it, we've got to see it in its true meaning. It doesn't simply mean that he was in the wilderness and the wild beasts were there. He was where they were. It doesn't mean that. It's not as simple as that. He was with them in the sense that he was in their company. That they were close to him and he was close to them. He was actually with them in the company of wild beasts. And many of my brethren use Mr. Newbery's Bible, and they will confirm to you that wild beasts is one word. And it simply means that he was with the brutes. With the brute creation, with the wild beasts in the wilderness. He was there, with them, in their company. But you say, maybe Noah was there, maybe he was, but there was divine intervention. You say Daniel was there, no doubt he was, but he knew something about angelic ministry and the lion's mouths were shut in that den. But here is one who in all the glory of which we saw him this morning, the glory of the Lord of creation, he was here in the wilderness with the wild beasts. I suggest to you that this is the first miracle. We don't class it or count it with the miracles, but this is a miracle. A man in the company of wild beasts. And as someone has beautifully said, they left upon him no mark of tooth or claw. When eventually he went back to glory, the only marks upon his body were put there by men, not by beasts. The beasts recognized what men did not, that this was the Lord of glory in the midst of them, the Lord of creation. And as was suggested this morning in the reading, you can read through the Gospels and see him in this lovely light again and again. See him walking on the water. Walking on the sea. Not only the wild beasts, but these angry waves. They seem to recognize just exactly who he is. One day, he stood on that little boat, and he called out what probably was one word, and he called silence. And there was a great calm. The Lord of creation. And then one day he stood on the edge of that lake, and he took the harvest of the sea and the harvest of the land, and he broke the fish and the loaves again and again and again, and from the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he fed the multitudes. He's the Lord of creation, the Lord of glory. He healed leprosy. He commanded the demons. He made the lame to walk, the blind to see, the dumb to speak, the deaf to hear. He dispelled diseases of every kind. He's the Lord of creation. The beasts recognized it. They recognized his authority. And he was with them, in their company, in the wilderness, for 6 weeks. What a lovely man he must be. What a lovely sight this is. The servant's son in the midst of the creature. I urge my young brethren, keep searching the Gospels to see the Lord of glory. You see him right at the very beginning when he was born. A star appeared at his bidding, I'm sure. When he died, the sun disappeared. The earth shuddered. There was an earthquake. It seems as if the very inanimate creation recognized the glory of this blessed man, this servant's son. He rode on the back of an unbroken colt. Just 1 week before he died, he rode in the city, and that unbroken colt recognized his authority and carried him calmly into the city. The Lord of creation. And because he is the Lord of creation, creation recognizes him as its Lord. As its Lord, even when men will not. So sometimes we quote his holy fingers made the barrel that grew the thorns that pierced his brow. The nails that pierced his hand were mine in secret places he designed. He made the forest whence was sprung the tree in which his body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The Lord of creation and the beasts recognize what men do not. So what contrasts there are in this verse? Satan and angels, wild beasts. Satan and the servant's son, what contrast? Wild beasts and angels, what contrasts are these? And the little verse ends so beautifully. The angels minister unto him. You know that word minister is the word from which we get our word deacons. So that very literally, you can read it, the angels were his deacons in the wilderness. What did they do for him? I don't know. I'd love to know. Maybe one day we shall know what the angels did when they were his deacons in the wilderness. Did they bring him food? He was a hungry man. Did they bring him drink? Did they bring him simply company? Did they bring him heavenly companionship? Did they bring him moral support? Whatever they did and whatever they brought him, they had the high privilege of being his deacons in the wilderness. One day, maybe, brethren, we shall know. You see, there are so many things, like, for instance, 30 years hidden in Nazareth, with only a tiny little glimpse, and so much else that seems to have been hidden from us, but the promise to the overcomer in the book of Revelation is that eventually God will give to us to eat of the hidden manna. God himself has feasted upon these hidden things, and one day you and I shall share with God the hidden manna of those secret things in the life of Christ. He was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, was with the wild beast, and the angels minister unto him. May we appreciate him a little bit more. May the Lord bless you.